so much, Lord, for you. And Lord, we're not ashamed of you. I pray that that is true for everyone here, that we're not ashamed of you, that we would shout your name from the rooftops, that we would never, ever be ashamed to name your name and to say that we belong to you and that we're followers of you, Lord Jesus. Lord, may you now speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit and help us to understand some of these things that, Lord, we just see are coming, and it just seems, Lord, like it's so soon. They're just right around the corner. So, Father, help us to see these things and Lord, give us understanding. And Lord, just really bless this study now as we get into your word. Bless us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, part 1. We will cover the rest of it, Lord willing, if we're all still here. And the more I look at old, end time stuff, it's like, man, we may not be here next week. But whenever we read the Bible, and especially when we're reading those places in Scripture that deal with prophecy, especially when you get into the end times, it's always a thing that we should keep in mind that we here in the Western world are much more concerned on and really focused on the when of things rather than the what of things. See, those in the Mideast, that the Eastern mindset, they were not like we are today. They were really more concerned that something would happen, what would happen, but not necessarily when it would happen. Now, you and I, we're all into chronology, right? We want to know what's next. And then after that, what's after that? And after that, what's after that? And after that, what after, and we want to know. A gets you to B gets you to C gets you to D. We want all that worked out. And it's frustrating for us sometimes to go into the Bible and read some of these things, some of these prophecies and all that, and just kind of get kind of confused because we're expecting a chronological account every time we get to anything that deals with end times. And we see that same kind of thing as far as what, not necessarily when, and how that when you look at prophecies concerning Jesus, his first coming and second coming, a lot of times those prophecies in the Old Testament, even the New Testament, they're kind of intermixed. They're kind of right there together. And you kind of get the sense, if you didn't know better, that, well, they're happening together. And in fact, remember, when Jesus was on earth, his disciples thought that very thing. They thought that Messiah was coming, and they didn't understand about how taking away the sins, all that stuff, but they knew when he comes, he is setting up his kingdom on earth. He's kicking the Gentiles out, and he's going to rule and reign, man. And us followers, we're going to rule with him, kind of thing. And so when Jesus was talking about dying and going to the cross and being crucified, it's, what? We don't get it, kind of thing. And that's what really kept them from that. Because, see, you've got prophecies like Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And we read this every Christmas, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See, we always look at that. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. And that was his first coming. God gave his only begotten son because he loved us so much that Jesus would die in our place. But the whole thing about the government being on his shoulders and that he will rule and reign, his government and peace, there'll be no end. That's at his second coming. But they're right there together in the same two verses. You see what I'm talking about? And Daniel, we will look at this verse a little bit closer in a few minutes, but in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. All of those things there are in that one verse, but the first part of it is all about the first coming. You know, the finished transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's all first coming. But to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the Most Holy, that's the second coming. And so they're there together, and it's real easy to kind of get kind of mixed up on that if you're not careful. Even in the New Testament. Remember when they came to John the Baptist and they were asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so even in that prophecy right there from John the Baptist, you have him, okay, the Messiah, Jesus, we know that he's talking about, that he says that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we know in Acts chapter 2, that's what happened. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the tongues of fire came down upon them. But his winnowing fan, you know, and you're separating the chaff from the wheat, that'll happen at the second coming. And they gather the wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, second coming. And even as far as going into unquenchable fire, when you get right down to it, as we'll see later on, that happens at the very end, at the Great White Throne Judgment, after the thousand-year reign. And so it's one of those deals that we have to keep in mind that they didn't think like us. God was addressing them, and they got it. They kind of understood as much as they could, and Jesus had to explain some of these things to them because they were expecting Messiah to come and rule. But when we go to the Scriptures, we got to make sure that we understand that, okay, we got to put on our Middle Eastern thinking caps and kind of thing. And remember, it's not always going to be in a chronological order. Sometimes you've got to separate the two within one passage, and sometimes you've got to look here and there for the chronology. So, sometimes looking at biblical prophecy, it's really a lot like looking at a mountain range. You know, if you look at a mountain range, you know, the lengthwise or whatever, you're seeing all these peaks and valleys and all that kind of stuff. But if you come around and you look at that same mountain range at the end, you know, from the end of it, you can see kind of peaks there and all that, but you can't see the valleys in between. And that's the way it is, like with the first coming and the second coming of Christ, you know, the Scriptures would be right there. But once, you know, we look at it and go, wow, man, there's 2,000 years in between the first and the second. There's a pretty big valley there. So you just got to kind of think about that and keep that in mind. And so when we look at the passages like tonight that we're dealing with at the very end, it's not always going to be in chronological order, and the details between the events, oftentimes, you know, the details aren't going to be in that one passage. Like 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, you look at that and you go, whoa, well, wait a minute. He's coming as a thief in the night. That's the rapture. He's coming, poof, you know, to take us away. When he comes back, every eye will see him. You know, he's not going to be like a thief when he comes back for his second coming with us. They're going to see him. But the whole thing about the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Well, that's a lot later. There's over 1,000 years between his second coming and the time. Actually, there'll be the Great White Throne Judgment, and then he will melt everything. He'll let go. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4, it says, John writing about this whole event, he says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. See, Christ comes back with us and wipes out his enemies, and he's coming back with a sword in his mouth. Remember, we looked at that last week. But then there's 1,000 years that he rules and reigns on earth, that Satan is locked up before the great white throne judgment and all of that, you know, the melting of the fervent heat and great noise and all that stuff happens that Peter said. Even though those things, he's come back as a thief in the night, is right there with the whole dissolving or exploding or melting of the material world that we know now. See, the great white throne judgment happens there at the end of Revelation 20. And then in 21, verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." So remember, just keep this kind of stuff in mind, that don't get so hung up if it's like, well, it looks like the chronology's off here when we're looking in 2 Thessalonians. Because it'll throw you off if you're set on that and you don't understand how the Bible is written. So verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2, probably thought we were never going to get there, right? "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." We talked about this in 1 Thessalonians. We talked about it last week, how that they must have been taught by Paul when he was there that the rapture was going to happen before the tribulation period. You know, a pre-tribulation rapture, pre-trib rapture. Otherwise, they couldn't have thought that the rapture had already happened and that they were in the great tribulation. The reason why they thought that, like we said last week, there was all kinds of tribulation that was happening to them. They were being persecuted for their faith. And they thought, man, I wonder if we're in the tribulation. And then so there were some things that happened to where it caused them to think, man, well, maybe we missed the rapture. Or is there going to be a rapture? Because it looks like we're in the great tribulation. It's horrible. But remember, Paul reminded them in 1 Thessalonians what he had told them while he was there. That we're not going through, as a church, we're not going through the tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says, "And to wait for his son from heaven." See, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for his son from heaven. He says there, "whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." See, his coming for us at the rapture delivers us from the wrath that's coming upon the world. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul didn't want them shaken in mind or troubled as though the day of Christ had come, that they were already in the tribulation. He didn't want them to be blown away on that. But look how they were being troubled. Look how they were being shaken. He says, by spirit. And most Bible teachers believe that what he's referring to here is some there within that church in Thessalonica who supposedly have the gift of prophecy, and they supposedly were giving some prophecies, some words from God to the congregation, and they were saying that, you know, "brothers and sisters, thus saith the Lord, we are in the tribulation. We are there. The day of the Lord has come," kind of thing. And I can understand why some people would kind of get into that, especially if they know that they're not speaking for God, you know, because it's always when you start really, you know, hyping up the end times and stuff like that, you'll always draw a crowd. You'll always get people excited, kind of thing. And that. But the deal is, God wasn't saying it. And the gift of prophecy is a legitimate gift. It's in the Bible. It simply means speaking a word from God, that God would put on somebody's heart a word for somebody, you know, for somebody else, and that. It's a valid gift, but we're told in Scripture how to handle that gift. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, and this is all about, when you look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, all three of those chapters have to do with how to do church. And Paul's telling them, look, when you get together, this is how you do it. And so when he gets to 14:29, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. See, understand that New Testament prophets were nothing like the Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets were very few. They were like one at a time kind of thing, sometimes two. But it was a very different thing. They spoke authoritatively for God. Now in the New Testament, you know, it's not the same kind of thing because, like he says here, let everybody else judge what's being said. And he says also in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And even to the Thessalonians themselves, Paul had addressed this very issue in the first epistle he wrote to them. Again, it was just 3 or 4 months before he wrote this one. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he says, test all things. Hold fast what is good. See, they weren't judging. They weren't testing all things. And so they were ending up with this mess. They were ending up with this confusion. See, you and I are supposed to test everything. We're supposed to judge things that are being said. And the way we do that is by using the Word of God. We've talked about it before, the canon of Scripture, the measuring rod of Scripture. If somebody says, Don, I've got a word from God for you. You know, I have the gift of prophecy and God has given me this word for you. And this is it. And I lay something on him. I don't have the gift of prophecy, okay? I don't have it. But if I did, and I lay down, well, he's to judge that. He's to test, well, is that right? Is that wrong? He used the Word of God. Is there anything in there that contradicts the Word of God, the written Word of God? Is there anything in there that's off? That's even a little bit off? Because, see, like Malachi said, God says, I do not change. And Jesus said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not going to say one thing in His Word and then through a prophet say something contradictory. It's not going to happen. If something is at odds with His written Word, then you know that's not a word from God. But there's another way, and I just want to throw this in, because it's kind of on the other side of the coin. There's another way to test all things or to judge prophecy, and that's if I was to say something, if I supposedly had the gift of prophecy and I said something to Don, well, he needs to judge, is that prophecy really for me? Okay, it lines up with everything with the Bible, but if he's telling me something that's, out in left field, something like that has nothing to do with me, well, it's probably not for me. He's probably got his wires crossed kind of thing, And so just we're to judge. But he also says, either by spirit or by word. And apparently some had come to their fellowship saying that they had been given a message from Paul. And they gave it to them verbally, a word from them. Hey, Paul says, I talked to Paul. A couple of weeks ago, I was over where he's at, in Athens, wherever. And he says, man, we're going through the tribulation now. The day of the Lord has come. He said, no, man, that's not from us. And it's the same thing. Or by letter, as if from us, he says. You see that there? And apparently there had been someone that had written a letter and signed Paul's name to it. Said that Paul was the author of this letter. And there was actually a number of forgeries back then. But in that letter, it said that the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, had come. And all of those things bring confusion because it's not the truth. Anytime you try and mix truth with error, you're going to have a problem. They had been told the truth by Paul, and they had the truth. But now somebody came in and was dumping garbage in their fellowship. Dumping error in there, and it was confusing. They were losing hope. They were being, ready to give up on following Christ because things weren't adding up. See, what they were experiencing, that tribulation that they were experiencing, those troubles that they were experiencing, was exactly what Jesus talked about in John 16:33. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Get that. That's a promise from God. In the world you will have tribulation. Another passage that says, yes, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those are promises that nobody ever claims. You know, people claim their promises of God. Oh, I just read the word, I claim that, Lord. I claim that promise. You know, they'll put it up on the refrigerator, that verse there. I claim that, Lord. Nobody ever claims that. Not this one here. You know, I claim that tribulation, Lord. But it's a promise. Jesus said that would happen. And that's what they were experiencing. And we saw that last week. We looked at it a little bit. That tribulation, that trouble was from Satan. The great tribulation is from God. And it's going to be focused on the wicked, unbelieving world. Now, what they were experiencing was nothing like what even half of the great tribulation is going to be about. Okay, just the first half, which isn't bad, comparatively. But it's still bad. Listen, you could go home tonight and read Revelation 4 through 11. Okay? And that pretty much gets you the first half of the tribulation. You're going to see war. Murder was rampant. There'd be famine. A quart of wheat would take a day's wage, a whole day's wage, to purchase it. A quarter of the people die from war, hunger and wild beasts. There'll be great earthquakes, meteor or asteroid showers. It will be pelting the earth. And there'll be many people hiding in caves, hoping to die, crying for the rocks to fall on so they could die, and they won't. And then there's going to be hail and fire. A third of the trees are going to be burned up. A third of the sea will turn to blood. A third of everything living in the sea dies. A third of all the ships in the sea will be destroyed. And then, after that, a third of the fresh water will be so polluted that many people will die because of the pollution. Then after all that, then there's these locust-like things that come up out of the pit, and people that are bitten by them will want to die, but they won't be able to. And then another third of the population will be killed in Revelation 9. And you don't get to the halfway point until the middle of chapter 11. So then after that, it gets really bad. So the Thessalonians were not experiencing the tribulation. We know that. But see, they didn't have the book of Revelation at that point. And John hadn't written it yet, as far as we know, what most scholars believe. Because this is one of the first of the New Testament books that were written, or actually it's probably the second one, the Revelation and then the Gospel of John and then his epistles were probably some of the last ones to be written. But the thing is, we know these things and we know that's bad. And so they were looking at what they were going through as bad, but you ain't seen nothing yet. We're talking about that. The day of Christ or the day of God's judgment on the wicked, those who've refused to obey the gospel, like we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 8, will culminate with the second coming of Christ. And when he comes, like we said before, it's going to be with a sword. And he's going to be wiping out his enemies. Now, verse 3, he tells them, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, that day, the day of Christ that he mentioned in verse 2, he's not talking about the rapture. You know, he mentioned the rapture, but he's talking about the day of Christ now, and which is really synonymous with the great tribulation and the second coming and everything. Remember, we talked about that last week. Everything that is involved in that, all of these things, that day of Christ won't happen, he says, unless the falling away comes first. Now, there's two different interpretations to this passage. When you talk about the falling away, the term falling away is the Greek word apostasia. We get our word apostasy from it. And it literally means, when it's translated apostasy, it means a departure from the faith. First Timothy 4:1-2 tells us Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, we certainly see that today, don't we? We see that going on right now, that we're living in such a time that people have departed from the faith. There's a lot of denominations who profess to be Christians, who profess Christ, but they've denied the major tenets of the faith. They've denied the things that the Bible says about Christ. They've denied the deity of Christ. They've denied a perfect six-day creation, and then the fall that happened not too long after the creation, and the need for redemption. There's so many of them that deny the physical death and physical resurrection of Christ. But they also deny, those same people deny the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible, removing the Word of God as the authority regarding faith and practice. See, it's one thing to be wrong doctrinally. And, you know, mentioning that, it's like, well, okay, there's a right and there's a wrong. Yes, there is. But I'm just confessing to you right now, I'm not so arrogant as to think that I know that I've got it all right. You know, that everything I believe is perfect. You know, there may be some... say, yeah. there may be some things that I'm off on. I don't know of any. And I've spent a lot of years searching the Scriptures and hearing the different sides and reading and reading and reading the Word of God and then even reading different positions and all that stuff. I think, you know, I hope whatever I'm teaching you is right on. Okay? But if ever you hear me say something like, you know what, that doesn't line up with this other verse over here, tell me, because I could be off. I have been corrected before, and I appreciate the correction, because I don't want to be off. But the deal is, there is a right and there is a wrong of what we're to believe. The Bible says that no scripture is of any private interpretation, and we'll actually get into some of that Sunday. But not only do they stop believing, not only did they depart from all of these essential doctrines, but it's even worse when you remove the one source that can correct your errors, the written Word of God. When you stop believing that the Bible is the Word of God, well, then you have no authority. You have nothing that says this is right and this is wrong. See, and you look at what's going on today and you think, man, we are right there. If this isn't the time, this is definitely warming up to the time of departing from the faith, because it all fits. And not only that, okay, not only that, that along with the fact that we happen to be living in a time where it isn't even permissible, much less expected, to challenge somebody in error. You know, if you come to somebody and say, hey, bro, or hey, sis, I couldn't help you but hear you saying this, or, you know, I saw this and there, and did you know that the Scripture says this? Even if you go to them in love and wanting to correct them in that way, to lovingly restore them, you know, you're going to hear, hey, man, who do you think you are? Don't judge me, man. You know, you hear that all the time. And they're totally taken out of context what Jesus said about judging. We are to judge. We are to do those things. In fact, you know, you look at it there in 1 Corinthians there, and it's like, you know, Paul said, don't you judge those that are inside the church? Those outside, God judges. But you guys are supposed to judge those that are inside. In other words, you're supposed to check each other, make sure that you're going in the right direction, make sure things are right, that you're believing right. And Galatians 6:1, and this is a classic one. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. The only way you can restore somebody, which means bring back to that right place, is that you have to go to them and you have to point out that they're not in the right place, right? That they need restoration. If you can't go to somebody now, and that's the way it is now, it seems, that Satan has managed to not only lead people into error, to lead them into these wrong doctrines, and to remove God's Word as the authority, but he's also caused people today to reject absolute truth and the desire for truth. They don't want to be corrected. They don't want to hear that they might be believing something's wrong. And so, you know, we're in that time where I think, man, if this is not the time, it's sure set up. We're sure heading that way if we haven't gotten to that point of this departure, this falling away. And when you think about it, if this is the right interpretation of that, if it is supposed to be the apostasy, you know, that they're departing from the truth, once the true believers are raptured out of the world, all that will be left are those who have departed from the truth, the apostates. Like what we'll see in verse 10 next week, he says, among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, that's one interpretation of that passage there, verse 3, and it certainly fits with the rest of Scripture and what we see today. But there is another interpretation. The word, again, apostasia, does literally mean departure. Okay? And many Bible teachers believe that the departure is a reference to the church departing from the earth, as in the rapture kind of thing. And that view fits with what Paul's already told them in 1 Thessalians and what he probably told them in person and what we see elsewhere in the Scripture, that the rapture will be before the Great Tribulation. It'll be a pre-trib rapture. And another thing he says that'll happen before the day of Christ, again, that the whole Great Tribulation and culminating with the Second Coming and all that, is the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, that's another name for the Antichrist. John is the only one that actually calls him, refers to him as the Antichrist in 1st and 2nd John. But he's called a number of different names. None of them are good. but see, he'll come on the scene before he's actually revealed as the Antichrist. He'll come on the scene and he'll seem like a great guy. In fact, many people, most people, in fact, that have rejected Jesus as the Messiah will receive him as the Messiah. The Jews, for the most part, they will see what he is doing and think, oh, this guy's got to be the Messiah. Because he's going to, as we're going to see here in a little bit, he's going to make it to where they're able to build the temple and start worshiping again, you know, with the animal sacrifices and all that stuff. And they're going to think, this guy is the Messiah. But they're going to have the ultimate, oh, you know, in the middle of the tribulation when he reveals himself, when he is revealed. See, he'll come on the scene and oh, he'll look really good. But when you understand that the word anti, you know, the antichrist, the word anti can mean in opposition to or against, but it can also mean instead of. So the antichrist is not only opposed to the true God, the true Christ, but he's also placing himself, as we'll see here in just a second, he's placing himself instead of God, instead of the real Christ. Verse 4 here in Thessalonians, he says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. So here we see that the temple will have to be rebuilt. If the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple, there's got to be a temple to sit in, right? They don't have a temple right now, but you know what? There's a lot of people there in Israel that are making things and getting things ready for the temple. They're making a lot of the instruments and implements that are needed that we've been reading, the things that we've been reading about in Exodus on Sunday mornings. All those things that God told Moses to make. There's this group of Jews there that are making those things now, getting ready, because they believe any time now, and the Messiah is going to come, and we're going to be able to build the temple, and we're going to start doing, you know, the real worship of God again with the animals and all that. And the revealing of the Antichrist as the man of sin is when he exalts himself and demands that he be worshipped as God. And that happens right in the middle of the Great Tribulation. the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. And until that point, everybody really is convinced that he is the Savior. He's going to be coming on the scene and just, he's going to be like a miracle worker, and he's going to bring peace, and oh man, they're going to think he's great. If you want to turn over to Daniel 9, you can do that. We're going to look at three or four verses there. But in Daniel chapter 2, remember, that's where Nebuchadnezzar has the dream. And he can't even remember the dream, but he's freaked out. And so, long story short, Daniel interprets the dream, and it's all about what's going to happen in the future. This kingdom will replace that kingdom, and then that kingdom will replace this kingdom. And then get to the end where he's got the toes of iron and clay and all that. And those are the ten nations that will be on the earth at the time of the end, at the very end. And then in chapter 7 and 8, Daniel gets these visions of the end times, and they are these different animals and all that kind of stuff. And someday we'll get into that again, but not tonight. But you can go home and read Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 tonight and kind of fill in the gaps there. But in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, we get some very interesting details about the end times and about the Antichrist. In verse 24, he tells us, and this is the angel Gabriel talking to Daniel, he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, like we saw at the start of the study, this is a big synopsis of this is what's all going to happen. It's all in one verse, you know, from the first coming to the second coming kind of thing. And really, even before that, see, he says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And literally, it's 70 sevens or 70 blocks of 7 years, which would be 490 years. So 490 years are determined for Daniel's people, which would be the Jews. And your holy city, he said to Daniel, which would be Jerusalem. And all of this will be accomplished by the end, all these things that he says, to finish transgression, make an end to sins, reconciliation for iniquity, to bring you to everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the Most Holy. All of that's going to happen by the end of the 490 years, or by the end of the 70th week. And verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, understand that the temple was destroyed at this point. The Temple of Solomon was wiped out. All the Jews are in Babylon now. They're in captivity. And so God is giving him some insight as to what's going to happen. That Jerusalem's going to be built again. Even in troublesome times, the wall's going to be built. On March 5th, 444 B.C., now, if you're taking notes, these are some dates that you might want to jot down, and it may help you just that way your mind doesn't wander, because we're going to get into some math right now. And if you're like me, I hate math. When I owned my own business, the first thing I did, man, I hired an accountant, because numbers chase me around at night. You know, they're little monsters, you know, to get me. But these are some important numbers, though. On March 5th, 444 B.C., King Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild the city wall. Now, you can look that up in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. There had already been some commands from Artaxerxes to rebuild the city and all that kind of stuff. But it never really was, you know, official and all that stuff until this command. And this is the command that the prophecies are here in Daniel are really focused on. And so he gives the command to rebuild the city wall. Again, 490 years or 70 sevens, he says, are determined on your people. But they're divided up into three sections. He says there's seven sevens, which are 49 years, 62 sevens, or 434 years, And then the final seven, that last week of years, that seven-year Great Tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And when that command was given, see, he says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So a total of 69 weeks. Right? Seven, then the 62. Those run concurrent, one right after another. It took that 7 weeks, that 49 years, to rebuild the wall and the city. The wall went up pretty quick once Nehemiah got there, but the whole building of the city and carried away all the rubble from all that stuff, it took about 49 years. And it was done, as he says here in Daniel, even in troublesome times. Because remember, if you're familiar with Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 4, verse 17, we're told, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. See, they were expecting to be attacked by their enemies. And so, a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other kind of thing. They're working there, and it was troublesome times, just like God said it would be. And then, after that 49 years, another 434 years until Messiah would reveal himself to Israel. So, using the Jewish calendar of 360 days, you go from March 5th, 444 B.C., you take exactly the 483 years, you come to March 30th, 33 A.D., the very day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey, as he would fulfill Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, to me, that kind of prophecy, that kind of accuracy, is like, whoa. I was talking to my granddaughter, I think it was yesterday, and we were talking about the laws of chance factoring and the laws of probability and all that. When you get down to a prophecy that is that exact, right down to the very day, you know you're dealing with God. You know that that's from God. But that's what he says would happen there, that Messiah would come in at that time. But see, there's still that 70th seven. That's only accounting for 69 weeks total. In verse 26 of Daniel 9, he says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." So remember, he says here, 62 weeks, after the 62 weeks. Well, the 62 weeks was after that first 7 weeks, right? So it's really at the end of 69 weeks. And that's when the Messiah shall be cut off. To be cut off is a term that is used for being executed. He would be executed, but not for himself. And we know that Jesus was not put to death for himself. He did not lay his life down for himself. He did that for us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." He could have called down legions of angels, the Bible says, to keep him from being nailed to that cross. But he didn't, because he loved us. He died for us, not for himself. And what's, I think, probably just as important to understand on this is that he doesn't say that the Messiah would be cut off during the 70th week. He says at the end of 62 weeks. Okay? And like I said, or you could call it at the end of the 69th week. See, it's not the beginning or during the 70th week. At the end of the 69th week, or the end of the 62 weeks, which was after the 7 weeks, then you have after that a 2,000-year gap. So remember, the mountain ranges, right? You see the two peaks, but then you turn to the side, and there's a 2,000-year gap between those peaks, between the 69th week and the 70th week. And so remember, he says that 70 weeks are determined on your people, the Jews. See, right now, in that gap, we are not in the time of the Jews right here. the Bible says, in fact, Jesus himself called this time the time of the Gentiles. In Luke 21, verse 24, talking about the end times and talking about the very time that we're in right now, he says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, speaking of the Jews, and that whole desolation that would happen there shortly after the death of Christ, just, you know, maybe 30 years after that, 35 years. But he says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We looked at this last week, and I think we even looked at it when we were in 1 Thessalonians, that the church today is primarily made up of Gentiles, non-Jews. I know that there are Jewish brothers and sisters that are, you know, they're referred to as Messianic Jews. But how many of you are Jewish here? That you were born Jewish, you have a Jewish background, a Jewish heritage. Nobody. You make my point for me, okay? The church is predominantly Gentile. And the Gentiles, we talked about this before, how they have had control over Israel and over Jerusalem, most of it, up until just recently. And just recently, Israel now has control over Jerusalem. It's their capital, even though it's under protest. No one, no nation, I think I'm correct in this, no nation has their embassy in Israel's capital, Jerusalem. All of them are still in Tel Aviv. They will not recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel because of the whole Palestinian question and all that. And so he mentions here about the people of the prince to come would come in and level Jerusalem. The people of the prince to come, not the prince to come. The people of the prince. And the prince he's talking about is the Antichrist. Okay? In 70 AD, General Titus Vespasian came in and wiped out Jerusalem. And there were so many soldiers there that it was like a flood. There was this flood of Roman soldiers that came in and devastated Jerusalem. And he had actually given a command not to burn down the temple. But you know how the mobs are and how, you know, people get going and they get kind of crazy. Some soldier tossed a torch into the temple and all of the furnishings, all of the curtains, all that stuff burnt and just burnt the place. That was made out of stone, but there were all of those furnishings in there that were wood and cloth and all that. And there was a gold band up inside in the top of the temple that melted, and the gold melted in between the cracks. I remember Jesus said in John or Matthew 24, how, remember when the disciples were going, look, Lord, they were looking at the temple going, wow, isn't it a cool building? You know, and Jesus said, hey, you know, you see that thing? Not one stone will be left upon another. And that torch getting accidentally thrown into the temple and burning everything down, melting the gold, it caused the soldiers, after the fire went out, they knocked down every rock, every one of these blocks, and they were huge, massive stones, knocked down every one of them so they could scrape the gold from off of these rocks there, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus gave on that. But see, Jesus said that during the time of the Gentiles that we're in right now, he said the Jerusalem would be trampled over that. Well, again, Israel is getting Jerusalem back here, and it's pretty much all in their control. They're still there on the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, that there is Muslim control, and there's still the Dome of the Rock mosque right there. But it's interesting, we won't look at it tonight, but there's a point where John, in the Revelation, is told to measure the new temple, the temple that the Antichrist will have built, and he's told, don't measure the outer court. It's given over to the Gentiles. And so it's real possible that that mosque is going to stay there, and the Antichrist is going to work up some kind of deal allowing that mosque to be there still. But anyway, this the people of the prince to come, and knowing that the people were led by Titus, they were Romans. And it, when you go back to Daniel 2 and you see the image and you follow down the different world empires that came after Babylon, who was the head of gold, and then you look at the Medo-Persian and then the Grecian, and then you get to the legs of iron, that was Rome. But then there's no other world dominating power until you get to the toes of iron and clay. And he says, and then at the end times, this is the kingdom that will be there, part of iron and part of clay. And like we see here, the people of the prince to come. So the Antichrist will probably be coming out of one of the countries that were part of the old Roman Empire. It fits with Daniel 2. It fits with, you know, all the rest of Scripture. Well, Daniel 9:27, he goes on and says, talking about the Antichrist, the prince who is to come. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Okay? There's that 70th week for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, or the wrapping up of everything, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So that's when the start of the 70th week happens, is when the Antichrist makes this covenant for 1 week, for a 7-year period with Israel and the nations around. He makes this covenant, this treaty, and then, like the Bible says, when they cry peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. They're going to be yelling peace and safety, man. Because if the Jews could have anything right now, they wouldn't want peace and safety. Over the years, since they've been a nation, they've given up so much land for peace and safety. And they've been ripped off every time. Every treaty that they've gone into, okay, we'll give you this land if you just leave us alone. Okay, does that allow them to make you happy? Okay, fine. Here we go. You can have that land. And then they still get bombed. They still get blown up. They still get shot at, all that. And so when the Antichrist comes on, he's going to say, I can get you peace. I can work this whole thing out. He will have a solution to the Middle East crisis. And you think that they're going to look at him as the Messiah? Oh, yeah. Answer all those problems? And that covenant will probably include provisions for rebuilding the temple. But in the middle of the week, he says, that's halfway through the 7 years, 3.5 years into it, he brings an end to sacrifice and offerings. See, they'll be making the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats and all this stuff. They'll be using these things that we have been reading about on Sundays. They will reinstitute the whole Mosaic system of worship. And then right in the middle of that treaty, he's going to violate the treaty himself. And folks, it tells us here that at some point the temple will be rebuilt, like we saw before. He's going to sit in it, and he's going to declare himself to be God. Sacrifices and the whole Old Testament system will be reinstituted. And Daniel 11 talks about the same thing, verses 36 and 37. He says, then the king, same guy he's calling the prince here in Daniel 9, the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. So we're already seeing that he exalts himself above God, and that he claims to be God, wants to be worshipped like God. And he all of those things, but there's something else that's real interesting here. It says that he'll not have a desire of women. Now, isn't it real interesting that the big topic of the day is homosexuality? That's the big thing. That is the cool thing. That is the thing that you better not oppose now, right? our Supreme Court just made the ruling. And I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but just knowing how things are going, I'll guarantee you that there's going to be a lot of churches that end up in trouble when the pastor refuses to do gay marriages. The Antichrist, if this means that he is going to be a homosexual, well then, you know, sure lines up with what we're seeing today, huh? Sure lines up with how never before in history has it been accepted. Yes, I know it has been going on since, like, forever kind of thing. Ever since, you know, not too far after the creation. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I mean, it's been going on since then. And we know what the Roman culture had, that it was very common I was explaining this to my wife, I think it was, and some other folks too, just this last week, that within the Roman culture, it was very common for a good Roman citizen to have a wife who would bear his children, have his name, and then to have a concubine or two on the side, and maybe even a little boy on the side, kind of thing. It was common, but it wasn't really kind of talked about. It wasn't real scandalous. It was kind of accepted. You probably ought not do that, but no big deal. Well, today, the whole homosexual thing, it's not only out of the closet, but you better accept it, right? I mean, that's the kind of thing. If you don't accept it, you're a bigot. If you don't see the way I see things in this area, well, then you're a bigot, you're a racist, you're blah, 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 you know, and all these other things. If you don't agree with that, I think, you know, really, when you line all that stuff up, you know, how Satan has gotten so many people away from the Word of God, having to depart from the truth, and then now having this thing come in to where this is a whole acceptable deal. You know, the Antichrist probably sees his hip, man. He's cool. Look at it. Yeah, you know. Lead a lifestyle here, you know. And it's like, oh, yeah, man. We better, you know, think that he's cool. You know, Daniel 7:25 speaks along the same thing about showing himself to be God. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. A time, 1 year, times, 2 years, so that's 3 years and a half a time, 3.5 years. The last half of that 7-year tribulation period. That last half of the 70th week. Now, back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 7. We're almost through. I promise. We'll get out of here before 9. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed at his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. If your Bible is like mine, the word he is in capital letters. And I believe what is restraining is the power of the Holy Spirit working within the church. Remember, Jesus referred to us as salt and light. And we got to understand that salt in that day was a preservative. They didn't have all the chemicals that we have today. And it might be a good thing that they didn't. But most Bible teachers see this, that, you know, the churches that haven't departed from the truth, at least, they see this as the church of Philadelphia, when, you know, the church that we are. I kind of look at that as like, yeah, those that haven't departed, I think that's the church of Philadelphia that Jesus was speaking to in Revelation 8 and in or Revelation 3. And in verse 8 of Revelation 3, Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and am not denied my name. See, our little strength as salt is still preserving the world from total corruption. And imagine how bad it will be when every Christian is, poof, taken out of here in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And, you know, we are losing a lot of that preservative because so many of professing Christians have gotten away from the truth and have compromised and involved in different scandals and all that kind of stuff, so that we're not having the impact that we used to have, say, 50 or 100 years ago and back. A lot of difference there. But we have still a little strength. But when we're gone, the Holy Spirit's still going to be here. He has to be, because people will be getting saved. And we know it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to lead people to Christ. We know at least 144,000 Jews will get saved during the tribulation. And not only that, just the Holy Spirit is God, and God is omnipresent, so he's not leaving. All he does is he's getting out of the way. See, he's restraining right now, and then he'll be moved, taken out of the way. Not off the earth, but just out of the way. And I believe that happens when we are raptured out of the way. But also, Jesus said we're light. And again, this makes me think this got to be a pre-tribulation rapture, because light makes things manifest, the Bible says. In other words, it makes things know. It brings things out in the open, right? I mean, if it was to go dark here and then we turn on the light, we would make things known. We would, yeah, okay, there, you know, that's where the row is. You know, there's where that chair that I just tripped over is. Okay, I should have seen that. But if you got the light, well, it makes things known. If some foreign leader from the, especially from the old Roman Empire, so one of those countries, or from Rome itself, all of a sudden comes onto the scene, and he makes a 7-year treaty with Israel, and we're still here, the dude's busted, right? You know, there's going to be every Bible-believing Christian that's going to be holding the Bible up and pointing to this guy and go, look, he's the Antichrist, he's the Antichrist. And that's why I don't think we're going to be here. The light's going to be taken out, the salt's going to be taken out, and the restraining work of the Holy Spirit within the church is going to be taken out of the way. And folks, the thing is here, yeah, we could go more, but we're going to have to finish this next week. The thing is, we're living in exciting times. But folks, these times that we're in, we've got to continue in the faith. We've got to hang on to the Word of God. No matter what anybody says, no matter if the world is telling us, oh man, you guys are a bunch of bigots, you're a bunch of narrow-minded flat earthers and all that kind of stuff. As we have been, just even tonight, looking at the few scriptures of prophecy that we looked at tonight and how perfectly they were fulfilled and fulfilled literally. The rest of the prophecies of Jesus' second coming, they're going to be fulfilled perfectly and literally. He is coming back. And folks, we need to be ready for that. He's going to be snatching us out of here, I believe, any day now. And yeah, okay, we could be here another couple of years or 10 years. Well, I don't know, but it sure looks like it could be any day now. And so we need to be ready. When we see these things begin to happen, remember, we're told, look up, for our redemption draws near. Let's keep looking up, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the security that we have, knowing that you have spoken, knowing that you have given us your very word that we can rely upon, and knowing that every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we can count on you, our rock, immovable, firm, a firm foundation. And know that we, as long as we're hanging on to the rock, as long as we have put our feet on the rock, we won't be moved. Father, we pray that you'd help us to stay there. We pray that you'd help us from crawling off the rock, Lord, from wandering. Lord, strengthen us. And cause us, Lord, to stay in your word, that we would know the things that you would have us to know while we wait. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.